I have a problem this evening in beginning the message, and that is that I must ask you to think carefully with me for a few minutes at the beginning. I'm going to deal with some material that's a little bit technical, and I don't want it to put you off. As you will see, there is a reason for it as we will go along. I'm going to use the word hermeneutics. Now, that's a word that's usually only heard in the seminary. But I have a reason for using it tonight, as you will see. Hermeneutics is really the biblical study of biblical interpretation. I'm going to spell the word for you so that you can write it down, and then you've learned another word. It's H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C-S. A general framework that leads to a particular pattern of interpretation is sometimes described as a hermeneutic. Most basically, that will explain the difference between the way in which Roman Catholicism interprets the Bible and the way in which Protestantism interprets the Bible. You may hear of a Roman Catholic hermeneutic or of a Protestant hermeneutic. What those expressions mean is that those different frameworks employ different principles of interpretation. For example, Roman Catholicism, dating all the way back to the system first spawned by Origen in the 3rd century, has relied on what is called the allegorical method of understanding the meaning of Scripture. Now, I always find it interesting, just from the standpoint of church history, that Origen was denounced as a heretic for his peculiar views concerning God and Christ, but that the same church that denounced him as a heretic in that way ended up embracing his system of discerning the meaning of biblical texts. It was a system later refined in the Middle Ages by Thomas Aquinas. The idea behind it is that the literal meaning of the text is the least important sense. This approach suggests that there are really 4 layers of meaning in Scripture. And I'm not going to go into all of those because it's not to the point. But the deepest layer, they say, is the allegorical layer. And they say that is by far the most important in determining the meaning of Scripture, even though that sense, that allegorical sense, as they interpret it, often contradicts directly the literal or surface meaning of the text. One of the great influences that paved the way for the Protestant Reformation was the so-called Back to the Sources movement. And that movement stressed the need not to study the Scriptures in the light of what various church fathers or councils had said, but to study the original languages of the Bible to determine what the words of the Bible actually said. And ultimately, the Protestant reformers jettisoned the Roman Catholic hermeneutic, and argued for a return to an understanding of the biblical text itself. They said that God, in all of His wisdom, does not play games with people when it comes to the revelation of Scripture. The development of a Protestant hermeneutic meant that the Scriptures would be taken in their most basic and natural sense, wherever that was possible. And perhaps nowhere else was that distinction of approach more evident than in the study of the early chapters of Genesis. And you see, here is where we're going. Notably, the first three chapters. You see, in the time of the Reformation, Roman Catholic interpreters approached the creation account allegorically. And they approached it as a myth, as a legend, as some sort of allegory for the elaborate process, they said, by which God must have initiated the world as it is known today. So that's not something that just came about in the 19th century. There were people on the scene in the Reformation period who were maintaining that. They argued for long periods, symbolized by what they called the allegorical use of the word day, saying the day really doesn't mean day, it means allegorically a long period of time. But the Protestant reformers came along and they dismissed such an approach, and they urged that the words of Genesis 1, and indeed of all the first 11 chapters of Genesis, should be taken in their most natural force. That means that when we come to the word day, it means what we understand when we hear and use that word. If somebody comes up to you and speaks about day, if it's in an unqualified setting, you're going to understand a period of 24 hours, including daylight and darkness. The point is that if we do not stick to such an approach to understanding the Bible, we are left adrift in our own sea of relativistic philosophy, where everybody decides what he thinks or she thinks the Bible means. We are left to try to fit the words of the Bible to our own notions, instead of having our ideas brought into captivity to the words of the Bible. And there's a great difference between those approaches. The crucial aspect of the issue that I'm discussing is that there is not one part of gospel doctrine that does not have its roots firmly set down in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You see, those who say, well, the first 11 chapters, they don't really matter to the Christian faith. You can believe anything you want or not believe them at all and still be Christian. They really become the subverters of the faith that they pretend to be proclaiming. Now, this evening, we intend to begin a series of messages that's going to explore these first 11 chapters of Genesis and their relationship to gospel doctrine. It is a series that we're going to call Gospel Bedrock. And we're going to begin this evening by looking at the opening verses of the Bible and arguing that without a literal understanding of those verses, the rest of the Bible collapses into dust. So we come to consider this evening creation's undeniable record. Why has the opening chapter of the Bible been under attack almost since the time Moses wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It has been under attack because it leaves no room for the notion that the universe just happened. A scenario that leaves us all, if we accept it, in some kind of existential swamp where we each make our own decisions and devise our own meaning in life. You may make different decisions and devise a different meaning for life than I, but no one can say that you are wrong and I am right. Now, that kind of philosophy has only one word that can describe it, and that word is satanic. So these words have been under attack because they don't allow room for that kind of scenario. But they have also been under attack because they would figure prominently in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He referred to the words in the opening chapters of Genesis on several occasions, stamping them with his own divine authority. He never suggested that anyone other than Moses wrote the words down. And Christ never suggested that they were to be taken in any other way than literally. So, if you deny the importance of this part of the Bible, you bring yourself into direct conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is another reason for the opposition to the literal interpretation of Genesis 1, and that is to accept the idea that God is the creator of all things. It is to submit to the truth that every part of that creation, people included, is under the authority of the Creator, standing directly accountable to Him. People who don't like that idea are going to look for a way to subvert the literal force of Genesis 1. It's a concept, the idea that they have to be under God's authority, that most people are not willing to tolerate, especially these days. Because they have been taught that they are the rulers of their own lives. They have been taught that the most important thing for them in the world is how they esteem themselves. And they have been taught that they alone have the right to set the rules. And especially in the West, that philosophy is pronounced. No one can tell me what to do. That's the philosophy. What I am proposing in the series that we undertake this evening is not a verse-by-verse exposition. If we were to approach the series that way, we might finish it within 10 years. I don't know. We're not going to do that. But I want to deal with the gospel themes and the ideas related to them that find their roots here, because my point is, my goal is, for you to see the solid link that exists between these chapters in Genesis and everything else in the Scripture. So you can't just jettison them off and say, well, that's all allegory, that's all myth, and then at chapter 12 we begin with biblical history. It doesn't work out that way. I'm also concerned because we have children and young people growing up in the church. And my concern for each of you is that you understand the importance of what is set down in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that anybody that comes along, whether a teacher or anyone else, to suggest that maybe the earth is billions of years old, and that maybe there was a big bang, and that maybe people did ultimately evolve, even though God may have had supervision of that, that that is somehow compatible with Christianity. It is not. It is not. Jesus himself made it plain. Now this evening we want to emphasize the importance of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture in understanding these opening verses of the Bible. When we consider creation's undeniable record, then, we must speak of three things. First, its infallible author. So I'm using record now in a double sense. I'm using it in terms of the written record that we find, and also of what this record describes concerning the creator of the universe. If we deny that the author of this record and the author of creation is infallible, then the rest of the Bible is totally meaningless as a spiritual guide. And I think we have to come to grips with that truth. You cannot have this part of the Bible full of mistakes and the rest of the Bible be reliable. It's absolutely nonsensical. The fact is, there was only one eyewitness to the beginning of the universe. And true science depends on eyewitness accounts. The only eyewitness was the Creator. Not only is He the author of the creation, He is also the author of the only infallible account of the creation. It's interesting that if you study the various people groups of the ancient world following the flood, you find in almost all of them accounts that deal with creation and the flood, the worldwide flood. We'll come to that ultimately in this study through these 11 chapters. When you consider that, though in each case there had been corruptions and perversions as this information was passed down from generation to generation, you have to acknowledge that they have a common root, and that that common root can only be understood through the testimony of the only eyewitness, the infallible author of the account of creation. Now, we could take the time this evening to explore again the various cardinal texts that deal with the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. But I'm not going to go down that road this evening. I want to turn instead to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that testimony in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and let's read beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, that is unto Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now, where would they have read that? They would have read it in the Torah, in the five books of Moses. So he's directing them immediately to Scripture, and he's saying, haven't you read the account in the Torah, meaning Genesis 1, of the creation, Genesis 1 and 2? Haven't you read that? And he went on to say, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So what is he saying? He's saying there was a beginning. How do we know about the beginning? We read about it in the Torah, in Genesis 1, the books of Moses. Those books were written by Moses. Notice that he doesn't dispute what they said about the authorship of those books. He simply latches right onto it and says, Moses, yes, Moses was the author. So he referred to the text of the Torah. He did so without disputing that Moses was the writer of those books. But the point I want to stress is that the Lord, when he was asked this question about divorce And we're not going to get into that issue this evening. But when he was asked this question, where did he turn? He turned to the ground of authority. He turned to the written scriptures. Because the point he was making was that in addition to this account of creation, you also find the institution of marriage in that same section. And we're going to deal with that when we come to it. And just by the way, isn't it striking that the institution of marriage was not designed between man and man, or between woman and woman, but between one man and one woman? So that every other arrangement going under the term marriage is a perversion, the result of sin, of that which God instituted. So that he instituted marriage, and the Lord was referring to that, before sin entered the world. So to accept the idea that the creation account is myth and legend, everything that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 19 would have to be dismissed as total nonsense. That he would refer to that. What becomes then of the gospel? What becomes of the message that the Lord Jesus Christ came to preach and that he did preach? It too is lost. That is what is at stake. Jesus referred to the text. And he referred to the text, obviously, in a literal fashion. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning? How are we to understand those words if we do not understand them in a literal way? So when we read here in Genesis 1 that God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning, that statement means what it says. How else would the Holy Spirit have conveyed that idea? So it's not a great mystery unless you have an agenda. Unless you want to fit into Genesis some later explanation of the origin of the universe. If you want to have the Big Bang, you need to have the sun before anything else exists. But the sun was not created in this account until the fourth day. So how do you deal with that? You say, well, this is really just, it's an allegory, isn't it? It's a myth. It's just a broad outline passed down by oral tradition, and we have to go to science to tell us what really happened. We have to read books like The History of Time and that sort of thing to understand what really happened. And then, once you have done that, if somebody challenges you, but what about what the Lord Jesus said? Then you come up with another line of reasoning to prop up your position. You argue, well, the Lord Jesus, and this has been argued, was just accommodating his words to what people in that time commonly believed, even though he knew they were totally wrong. He really knew better, the critics say, but he just went along because he thought, what would be the point of my trying to convince them otherwise? That is called the accommodation theory. It's a leading theory in liberal New Testament criticism. But I ask you, is that the kind of Savior you want to have? One who knows that the people in his time were totally wrong, totally ignorant, but didn't do anything to correct that ignorance? When we say that creation's undeniable record has an infallible author, what we mean is that every word that we find here in Genesis 1 is accurate, and that the account is history. It is unvarnished history. It is not the record of oral tradition, of myth, or legend. Now, having said that, I fear that Christians, some of them leading Christians, especially over the last century and a half, have been far too eager to concede the possibility of other explanations. If we could transport ourselves into the atmosphere of the mid to late 19th century, we would find that on every hand, prominent theologians who should have known better were casting about in desperation to find some way in which to accommodate the so-called theories of modern science to what the Bible had to say. And they ended up giving aid and comfort to the enemies of the gospel by suggesting that Darwinian philosophy can be accommodated to the biblical record, as long as we understand that the word day does not mean day. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you that such a possibility is death for the gospel. That is, if you take the approach that these words do not mean what they say, the gospel itself is under attack. And the opponents of the gospel know it. And that is why they take delight in the weakness of Christians on this issue. So, when we speak about creation's undeniable record, we're speaking first about its infallible author. But I want us to proceed to the second thing that we want to note. And that is its literal language. And here we come to verse 5. Let us look at verse 5. What does that mean when God called the light day and called the darkness night? What does that mean? Now, before you laugh at that, you will have to know that this is a question, I am sad to say, that has been debated in theological seminaries and in Christian colleges and universities. What could it be? By day, could he have meant eons and eons of time stretching over millions, perhaps even billions of years? By night, could he have meant more eons and eons of time, so that when you add a day and a night together, you have that long time that is needed to accommodate Darwinian philosophy? Well, what does the language teach us? He called the light day. Isn't that what we call it? When we get up, and this time of year, of course, it happens earlier and earlier. Try to sleep in this time of year, you're going to be frustrated because the sun comes up earlier and earlier and there's light. And what do you say? It's day. It's time to get up. God called the darkness night. Isn't that what we call it? We call the darkness night. Now the sun has set outside. In a little while we'll go out and we'll go home and it will be getting dark. And what do we say? Night is falling. The point is that here are common terms. And the meaning of them to us is plain. And many other places in the Old Testament where these words occur, their meaning is just as plain. For example, when Joshua marched around Jericho with the children of Israel, they marched around Jericho one time every day for 6 days. Now, what does the word day mean in that setting? It means what we think it means. This word for day in verse 5 is a common Hebrew expression. It occurs more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And its most common meaning which is its unqualified meaning, is what we think when we hear the word day. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 5. There is a second occurrence of the word, and in that situation, it is qualified. Notice that the evening and the morning were the first day. Now you have a situation where he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now we have a context to tell us what that word means in that use. And it means a celestial day, a 24-hour day. Including both evening and morning. Now, let's come back to what we talked about at the beginning. The idea of a Protestant hermeneutic, a Protestant approach to interpreting Scripture. The Protestant approach is, unless there is a very compelling reason to do otherwise, you understand the language of Scripture in its most basic and natural force. Now, by this time, I hope you're getting the upshot of what we're saying. The days in Genesis 1 must all be days as we know them. They must all be days as we understand them. But some come along and say, well, you know, the sun was not created until the fourth day, and without the sun you cannot have celestial days. Well, that's true, but on the first day what was created? Light. And what else happened on the first day? God divided the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So even though the sun was not yet created, there was light and darkness. And those are the components you need for a celestial day. Now, this literal language has a very important force elsewhere in the Bible. And that we find in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And let's look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. We understand the force of that plainly, right? It's not saying 6 million years you shall labor and do all your work. 6 days. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now here you have a situation where we are well past the creation account. We are now dealing with something that is plainly history. Dealing with the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And what is the argument for the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God made the creation in 6 days. The same kind of period as is referred to in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So there has to be a correspondence there. You cannot assign a value to day in verse 11 that you do not assign to day in verse 9. So, if you come to Genesis 1 and you say, well, maybe day means 1,000 years, or maybe it means 1,000,000 years, or maybe it means 1,000,000,000 years, then what happens in Exodus 20 is that you have to have the same force. What was the point? God could have created the world just in an instant. He could have created the universe in an instant. Why did he do it in 6 days? That is the foundation of our week. That is why we have a week of 7 days. Because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So if you deny the force of the language in Genesis 1, then you subvert the meaning of the language in Exodus 20. Now, I have to tell you, it's amazing how many Protestant thinkers of the last 150 years have surrendered on this very point. And we're talking about eminent people, like Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield. And the great theologian H.G.T. Shedd, all of them, if you read their writings, were trying to find a way to accommodate Darwinian ideas to the biblical record. And to do that, they had to allow the possibility that there might be longer periods of time in Genesis 1 than 6 24-hour days. That is, they were moving away from what Luther, in the bulletin today, I included a statement by Luther. What Luther said at the time of the Reformation, the understanding that he had was that the language of Genesis 1 was very plain, was not an allegory. And what that meant was that the creation had not been in existence much longer than 6,000 years. Because that is the record that God has given us. If you begin with Adam, who was created in that first week, if he is the first Adam and Christ is the last Adam, then there you are limited in terms of the history of the creation to that time. This is not complicated, really. It's very simple and basic. If we deal with the concept of the first Adam and the last Adam being the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first Adam was created at the end of the creation week on the sixth day, what does that tell you about the history of the world? You go to the genealogies and you start adding it up. Adam lived 930 years. He had begotten a son, Seth. So you go to Seth and you take how long he lived until he begat children and so on. You can add it up and you come up with a figure around 6,000 years. And that is all built upon the concept that Genesis 1 means what it says. Now, I'm very sad to say that the result of what Hodge and Warfield did, the compromise in which they engaged, was ultimately the destruction of the institution in which they taught as a force for good, and that was Princeton Seminary. The seeds of the crash of Princeton Seminary, the departure of that seminary into modernism, in the early years of the 20th century, they were planted in the 19th century when these eminent theologians, because they were nervous about being accepted in academia, they started to give ground. And even at the so-called monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, when William James Bryan, who was a very eminent orator and political leader as well as a Christian man, he himself being cross-examined by Clarence Darrow, who was the defense attorney for John T. Scopes, the teacher who was being tried for teaching evolution in a Tennessee classroom. When Brian was asked about the account in Genesis 1, even he backpedaled and allowed that, well, it could mean something else than a literal 24-hour period. Now, Clarence Darrow knew that it did not mean that. He knew what the meaning of the text was. But it was because others were anxious not to be perceived as being backward or ignorant or not up to speed with the times that they began to waffle. And what I'm saying tonight is we have to be clear as to what the Scriptures say. We do not go to science and then say, okay, well, we have science, sometimes falsely so called, and let's see if we can somehow get the Bible bent around so it matches up. No, we look at the Bible, and then we look at the evidence, and we say, this is what we would expect to find in light of what the Bible teaches. And lo and behold, we find it. Now, I'm very sad to have to tell you that the same trends are in place elsewhere in so-called Christian education. In places like Wheaton College and Calvin College. And they ultimately will become what Princeton has become, because they have refused to take their stand for that which God Himself has set down in His Word. We have to take our stand for the truth of Genesis 1, or we have to give up everything in the Bible. And that leads me to one other point I want to make this evening. We speak about creation's undeniable record. I want to speak about its spiritual power. Here we have a record that we say is undeniable. That means it has the authority to speak to you. You are a creation of God. And that means that your life is in His control. Understanding the truth about creation means that you receive the truth about yourself. Now, that prospect can be quite uncomfortable. We often don't like to face the truth about ourselves. But the fact is, God made the creation, and He made it good. Do you ever think about people who suggest that there was a period of time in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, maybe millions of years, maybe billions of years, maybe there was a whole creation that God was displeased with and He just obliterated it? The gap theorists from the late 19th and early 20th century, they held to such a view. They saw a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Do you ever think about the fact that for that to happen meant that there had to be sin and death in the creation before Adam? Before Adam was made? That would mean that when God saw at every stage of the creation account in Genesis 1 that what He had made was good, that He would be proclaiming that that was good that was marked already by sin and death. The point is that when God made the creation, it was without sin, without death. But as we are going to see, as we go through this series, into that creation, sin and death came, and their effects were corrosive and toxic in the extreme. So to know the truth of Genesis 1 is to be led by that truth to receive the message of the gospel. And here's the point I would make about this spiritual power of this record. There are people who think as long as we teach our children the old familiar Bible stories, that we can leave the history of the creation and the world to others to teach. But listen, the truth has power. When we teach our children and our young people the truth concerning creation, that has power. Our children and our young people need to know they're going out into a world that is dominated by Darwinian philosophy. And they need to know what the truth is. It's the only way they can avoid going mad. Why do we not present it to them? Let us remember the call of our blessed Savior. If you look at John chapter 8 and verse 32, he was speaking about the truth. In verse 31, we read that Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Here's a mark of being a disciple of Christ. You know the truth, and the truth liberates you. What does it liberate you from? It liberates you from the criteria of the world that the world uses to determine if you're with it or not. If you know the truth, you're liberated from that. When you know the truth, when you know Genesis 1, then you're not concerned about the opinions that people in the world may have. You're not afraid to be labeled backward or ignorant because you know the truth. That's why I say the truth has spiritual power. And let us remember this evening that whether we believe the truth of creation's undeniable record or not has no effect on that record. That is, the record stands. If you believe it, that's good. But if you don't believe it, it doesn't pass out of existence. Some people think if they don't believe what God has said in this chapter, that it has no effect upon them. Well, they're wrong, and they're going to find out how wrong they are one of these days, and many already have found out how wrong they are. The failure to believe the truth has powerful implications. Here's the record. Let us receive it. Let us resolve that having received it, we will not surrender it. We will not depart from it. We will not compromise it. When we speak about gospel bedrock, this is where we begin. If you don't receive this truth, there is no foundation for receiving anything else. This is the gospel. Was that not why Paul, in preaching to the men at Athens, began by speaking of the God who created the world? God who created the world. That's where we begin. Creation. Let us receive this record. Let us stand upon it. And let us resolve to do all we can to transmit it to the generations coming after us and to all with whom the Lord brings us in contact. This is the first point in our journey to understand gospel bedrock. May it be the means of encouraging us to stand on the truth.